You again this morning. I sometimes wonder myself what I'm going to speak about when I get up here. The Holy Spirit works in strange ways at times, and you wonder why the Lord leads you down a certain path at times, studying certain things, but you just have to trust that it's of the Lord, I guess. Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, to start with. Luke's chapter 18. Just one verse from Luke's Gospel. I'd say that's in the New Testament, but my children aren't here, so trying to teach them at the moment where to find things in the Bible. So, turn to Luke's Gospel. That's in the New Testament. It's one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and Romans follow on. Okay, Luke chapter 18. Just one verse here in verse 8. Second half of the verse, really. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man cometh, when he returns, will he find faith on earth? This was a rhetorical question of the Lord Jesus. Of course, being God, he knows the answer already. He knows the beginning from the end. It's a rhetorical question, really. When he returns, will he find faith on the earth? In Greek and in Hebrew, faith and faithfulness is essentially the same thing. It's the same concept. It's even the same word. It's only in English that we separate faith and faithfulness, and we make two kind of concepts of them. Faith is something existential, something esoteric, something that's kind of out there, conceptual, whereas faithfulness is quite pragmatic. It's down to earth. We talk about being faithful to somebody or something, but faith becomes something that's kind of almost imaginary. You talk about faith. Do you have faith in this or faith in that? But in Greek and Hebrew, it's the same thing, faith and faithfulness. To be faithful means to have faith, and to be have faith means to be faithful. So essentially what the Lord is saying is, when the Lord returns, will he find faithfulness as much as will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faithfulness? Turn please now to 2 Thessalonians. That's also in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what restraineth he that might be revealed in his time. So let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. And that day, we're talking about the return of the Lord Jesus, the end times. That day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This word, falling away, in Greek, is the word apostasia, or apostasy, as we like to say in English, apostasy. There's a technical term for this word. It's called a hapax legomenon. That's a Greek term used in linguistics. It basically means it's a unique word. It's only used once in the body of literature of an author. Indeed, it's only found once in the entire New Testament, this word apostasia, the falling away. That means it's unique, very unique, singularly used and only once. As evangelical Christians, we hold to a set of presuppositions concerning the Word of God. That means when we come to the Word of God, we hold certain things to be true as we approach the Word of God. What I call the three I's. We believe the Word of God is inspired, we believe it is inerrant, and we believe it is infallible. The three I's: inspired, inerrant, infallible. Inspired of God, inerrant in its original autographs. That means in the Greek and the Hebrew, we believe it's without error. And we also believe it's infallible, that basically in the final analysis, when everything's all said and done, when we're in the new heaven and the new earth, everything in the Bible will be found to be true, regardless of what science, so-called, might throw up, or whatever objections people throw up. The Bible will be found to be completely true and faithful in the final analysis. On the inspiration issue of inspiration, we also believe in a concept called verbal plenary inspiration. That basically means that every word of God is placed by God exactly where God intends it to be in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. So we see that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word in the word of God is inspired. It's there for a reason. Now, if you disagree and you say, well, not, then I say, well, why not? When not? Where not? Why not? And if you go down that route, then you get into right old mess trying to say, well, this bit's inspired and that bit's not. This bit's right and that bit's not. And you end up chopping the whole Bible up and you're in a right old mess and you have no consistency at all about interpreting the word of God. But rather, if we believe what's said in 2 Timothy 3:16, we believe that all doctrine and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we have here in the word of God a divinely inspired placing of a very unique word, apostasia, meaning apostasy in scripture. There is a similar word, it's somewhat related, similar, and that is the word aphistemai, that also means departing. In a broader contextual sense, it can mean a person departed from one place and went to another. Certain apostles departed from here and went to there, but it can also mean departing out of fellowship or departing from the word of God. So it's a much broader word that is used, but this unique word, apostasia, is placed only once here for a very direct purpose of the Lord. And we see the sequence it talks there. It says it happens before the revealing of the Antichrist, the apostasia, the apostasy, and then the revealing of the Antichrist. 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The word here for departure is this word aphistemi, not apostasy, aphistemi, a departure. So it talks of people departing from the faith, listening to demons and strange spirits, departing from the faith, but it's not the word that's used for apostasy, it's a general departure. And we've seen this right the way through church history. There have been all kinds of sects and groups and departures that have happened right the way down to modern times. We have the Latter-day Saints, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, so on and so forth. So there's always been departures. There's always been people departing from the Word of God and going into cults and sects and isms and all kinds of things. But that's quite different from this very word that is used here, this apostasy, which is kind of unique. The aphistemi, the general departure, is preemptive and is a type of an apostasy that is prefigured that I believe will eventually is leading up to a great end time apostasy, as it were, a singular event that is going to happen. There's a type of apostasy that runs through church history, but there will be a final great apostasy at the end of the age. Many people for a long time have spoken about revival, and I pray that we all experience revival in our own hearts, but the concept of a great end-time revival is not really found anywhere in Scripture. I can't find any evidence for it. But rather, we have concepts like the end-time Joel's Army movement, which started right back in the 1940s with a man called William Branham and his latter reign church doctrine. However, its roots are far deeper into the Pentecostal movement from the turn of the 20th century. And essentially, it comes from Joel 2, 28, if you'd just like to turn to that quickly, because it's worth having a quick look at that. Joel chapter 2, 28. And it's the same piece of scripture that was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, 28, where he says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my spirit." Now this was quoted, as I said, by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, talking about the manifestation of the outpouring of the spirit and where they spoke in other languages. It was a partial fulfillment of Joel 2:28. But if you read the context of what he's talking about, really it relates to Israel, and it relates to Israel specifically at the end of the age and even going into the millennium. So it was kind of contextually misapplied and misabused. So we have to look at the history of the Pentecostal movement over the past 100 years, and you really have to say, well, what is the fruit of it? Has it produced a great end-time revival? Has a great end-time revival come out of this theology from Joel 2:28? And actually what we see is the reality is quite the opposite. What we've had is an end time departure, not an end time revival. And the word revival itself is also interesting, and I always kind of wonder about it when I hear people talk about revival, because revival implies being revived from something that you were before. You know, you revive somebody from the dead, or you know, a coma or something. You can't really revive something that's never been alive in the first place. You know, and in many ways, only Israel can be revived, because Israel had a covenant with God. You see, the Gentiles can't be revived. They can be evangelized, but can they be revived? Can you be revived from paganism? No, you can't. You can be evangelized and you can be brought out of paganism, but can you be revived out of paganism? It's an interesting thought, really. So what we see is a spirit of apostasy that leads up to a great eventual end time apostasy. Let us look at Matthew chapter 24 and see what Jesus perhaps had to say about this subject directly. Matthew 24, well-known piece of prophetic scripture. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they wanted to know about the end of the age, the end of the time. He said, what will be the signs? What do we look out for? What will happen? So Jesus started to teach them in Matthew chapter 24. Reading from verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. There's your very first sign, of course, at the end of the age. Make sure you don't get deceived. Look out for deception. That's the first sign of the age, deception. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See not that you be troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So, verse 10 here says, then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. So we have to ask the question, who is offended? Who is it that gets offended? I'll put it to you that it is the church that gets offended. And at what are they offended? And I would also put it to you that it is Christ himself that they get offended at. Notice the sequence here. Deception, that's your first sign. False movements and false Christs. Well, we've certainly seen plenty of those through church history. Wars and rumors of wars. Yes, we've definitely seen plenty of those over the past 2,000 years. Nation rising up against nation. Literally in the Greek, this is ethnos against ethnos. Ethnos is a Greek word from where we get the word ethnic from. It's ethnicity against ethnicity. We've seen many wars with nation states against nation states, like Britain against Germany in the Second World War. But this concept of ethnic group against ethnic group is a far more modern kind of concept that's been going on. Ethnic racial tensions. We live in what we're told is a multicultural society, and the reality is we're not really a multicultural society. We're a society of multi-societies. We're a multi-society society. We're not multicultural at all. We're quite badly racially and ethnically divided. There's also then famine and pestilence, and we've seen plenty of this. We've seen earthquakes that are to come and have come, and persecutions. We've definitely seen persecution. I've read recently that the Chinese government has just decided to hand out money to anybody that turns in Christians. They're actually paying Chinese citizens to report on Christians. There has been some effort to press the government not to send aid money to China. On this reason. So that's perhaps something to look into and to pray into, if we could perhaps persuade our government not to send aid money to China. But yeah, persecutions definitely. And then we get to verse 10 where it says offense, betrayal, false prophets, and the love of many growing cold. Now, the word here for offense is a Greek word scandalizo, which is where we get the word scandal from. It is a scandal. And it really means, if you look it up, what does a scandal mean? It means to entice to sin, cause to distress, fall away, judge, or be annoyed in the sense of anger. It is an apostasy away from Christ into the arms of Antichrist. It is a mass turning caused by a spirit that's already at work, and a final scandal. I don't know what this scandal is. I don't like the sound of it. But it would appear to me that there is some major event that will happen, a scandal, that will so flip an apostate church that's already filled with a spirit of apostasy away from Christ into the arms of Antichrist. I couldn't think of one greater thing that would be the final, how do I put it, cherry on the cake in terms of defaming the Church of Jesus Christ than to have some massive scandal that turns people away from Christ. Of course, it won't turn true believers away, but it will turn apostate believers away. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, also in the New Testament. Follows after 1 Thessalonians. Second book of Thessalonians deals specifically with the day of the Lord, and reading from verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work." The mystery of iniquity. There is a spirit, an iniquitous spirit, a mystery of iniquity. It's already at work in the world, and he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is the one who hinders. The Holy Spirit dwells in his body, in his believers, but he also dwells in the world. We're told in John 16 that the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But in the final analysis, it is God who sends a strong delusion that they all may be judged, because we are told they did not receive the love of the truth. It's quite a stark, shocking thing to think that it is God eventually that sends people a strong delusion. We already have many strong delusions in the world to this day. We can mention some of them. I think one of the biggest is perhaps evolution is one of the biggest, strongest delusions. It astounds me that they put the face of Charles Darwin on the back of a £10 note. You know, if people really knew what Charles Darwin believed and adhered to, they wouldn't have his face on the back of a £10 note. I should have dug out the quotes, but Charles Darwin actually believed that men were more evolved than women. Do you know that? Is that scandalous, or is that, you know, what do you make of that? He actually said that. It was his logical thinking, I suppose, that men were more evolved than women. He also believed that white people were more evolved than black people. You know that absolute racist statement that black people were less evolved than white people? And they put his face on the back of a £10 note. In today's society, with all our hang-ups about offence and everything that we believe and all these isms, his face is on the back of a £10 note. It's astonishing, really. So they're not bothered about that bit. What they're bothered about is the bits that undermine the Bible, and that's the bit they want to promote, you see. But you can't take bits of Charles Darwin. You have to take the whole lot, really, and disprove it. But anyway, a strong delusion will come, and false prophets and false Christs. If it were possible, it says in Matthew 24, they shall deceive the very elect. Such a strong delusion that even the very elect of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, could also possibly be deceived. It's that strong a delusion. Something strong is coming, a strong, strong delusion. Let's pick up on another thought. Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, first book of the New Testament. Here's a well-known parable. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savour, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." What a well-known parable. You are the salt of the world. He's talking to the Christians. Christians are to be salt and light. But he says, if the salt loses its saltiness, he says, what use is it? What use is salt when it loses its saltiness? It's useless. How can it get resalted if it's lost its saltiness? Now, Jesus was not giving a chemistry lesson. Sodium chloride, salt, on a ratio 1:1, one part sodium, one part chloride, is a very stable compound. It essentially, it doesn't deteriorate. It doesn't rust, it doesn't fall apart, it doesn't do anything. It's a very stable compound. However, in the ancient times, it was full of impurity. It was dug up out of the ground. Most of the salt in Israel probably came from the Dead Sea. It was full of all kinds of impurities. And worse than that, unscrupulous people padded it out with stuff called gypsum, which is plaster. They put stuff in there. In the same way they did in the Middle Ages with bread, they put all kinds of sawdust and straw to pad it out. They did the same thing with salt, you see, pad it out. But see, what would happen is, see, if the salt, this salt got wet, the sodium chloride element of it, the true salt, would actually disappear away, it would dissolve away, and what you'd be left with is a pile of impurity. It'd be white impurity, so you'd have a plate of white impurity. It would look like salt, but actually there was no salt in it anymore. The salt had dissolved away. This was the picture that Jesus was trying to show people. In a sense, you end up with fake salt. It looks like salt, but it's not salt. There's nothing salty about it. Fake salt, a pile of white fake salt. In the same concept, you see, we have a fake church. It looks like the real thing. It looks white, it looks shiny, but in reality, there's no salt left in it. There's no church left in it. It's a fake church with no church. Quite an incredible thing. We're not just here talking about Catholicism, but what we're talking about here is Protestantism, and sadly, even evangelicalism is going this way. It's become fake church. There's nothing of the gospel in it anymore. There's nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ in it anymore. It's kind of a fake, false system. Wacko oddity, to coin a phrase, has become mainstream. True evangelical Christianity is becoming maligned and sidelined and discredited. It sometimes feels like we're practicing a different religion. I don't know if you've got to that point yet, but I often feel like that. I think I'm practicing a different religion from the vast majority of so-called evangelical Christians around me. I think I'm on another planet at times. 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned to fables. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they will find their teachers. Now the word lust is often used in connotation with strong sexual desire. But actually, if you look the word lust up in the dictionary, it actually means just a strong desire. You have a lust, means you have a strong desire for it. Some people have a lust for gold or a lust for money. In fact, even in the Bible, we're told that in Psalm 78, Israel tempted God by asking for meat in their lust. They lusted after meat. Exodus 15, Pharaoh lusted for the blood of Israel. He had a bloodlust. And in Numbers 11, Israel lusted for, get this, they lusted for fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlics instead of manna. Did you know you could lust for leeks, onions and garlics? What Israel did. Philemon 1:24. We have a list of four names. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. Philemon chapter 1. Colossians chapter 4, we have some of the same names again. It says Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Who is Demas? Demas is a fellow worker and he's listed with Luke, and they greet the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:10, the Apostle Paul says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed." It's very sad. We have this character Demas. First, he's mentioned as a fellow worker in the gospel. He's listed alongside Luke, but then by 2 Timothy 4, we're told he has forsaken. He's forsaken the Apostle Paul, having loved the present world, and has departed. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away, and the lusts of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit by which you are sealed. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit if you believe in Christ, but you're also told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. See, a seal is something that is used to seal something. Like in the olden days, they would seal a legal document or a letter. Even the tomb of Jesus was sealed. The Roman authorities put a seal on it, and the seal stopped something from being broken open. But a seal of the Holy Spirit will not stick to sin. A seal will not stick to sin. The seal of the Holy Spirit will not stick to sin. It will only stick to the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's the only thing the seal of the Holy Spirit will stick to. If the blood of the Lord Jesus is applied to your life, then that seal will stick. If not, then don't expect to be sealed. The scriptures are replete with an admonition to depart from sin, to preach a standard, and to endure to the end. Time and time again, we're told through the New Testament these three concepts: depart from sin, preach the standard, endure to the end. But what does modern evangelicalism teach? Firstly, just say a sinner's prayer. No need to repent, no need to depart from sin. Come as you are and stay as you are. That's the modern gospel. Come as you are and stay as you are. I even challenge this idea, come as you are, because, you know, that's not actually found anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say come as you are. Because you think about that. What do you mean, come as you are? Come proud, come arrogant, come hating God, come blasphemer. You know, God will just take you as you are. Now, rather, the Bible talks about humility and you know, being humble before God and seeking repentance, seeking God with all your heart is what the Bible talks about. So can you just come as you are? Maybe some people can, but others, I would argue, maybe you can't come as you are. Maybe you have to repent. Maybe you have to humble yourself beforehand. And then stay as you are. Does the Bible teach that? Come as you are and stay as you are. No, surely the Holy Spirit changes you and you become regenerate. What about proclaiming standards? You see, the modern evangelicalism would say if you proclaim a standard, they would say that's legalism. You set any kind of standard, people throw that back at you and say, well, that's legalism. But what are our standards? You know, there was a time when evangelical Christians had standards. There were things they believed. You know, that a Christian wouldn't be found smoking. A Christian wouldn't be found drunk. There's all kinds of things Christians wouldn't do. So I ask the question, not to point a finger, but what are our standards, you know? Do we have standards on things like marriage? There was a time when evangelical Christians didn't get divorced. It was unheard of. Divorce was unheard of in the church. There were divorced people who became Christians. That was one thing. But born-again, Bible-believing evangelical Christians, you know, a husband and wife, didn't get divorced. It didn't happen. Never mind divorce and remarriage. That was a no-no. How about standards on things like abortion? How about worldly associations? How about music and entertainment? Christians used to have standards on those. At the turn of the last century, Christians didn't go to the theater. It was considered unseemly for a Christian to be at the theater because of the worldly, ungodly things that you'd be putting before your eyes. Of course, these days we have television and we have internet, and it's 1,000 times worse. How about even silly things like Bible translations? You know, evangelicals used to have standards on Bible translations. We were against certain Bible translations because we knew they were corrupt. We knew they were badly translated, they were wrong, and they were full of all kinds of ecumenical agenda and corruptions. So evangelicals used to be very particular and pure about which translation of the Bible they would read from. But now we have this mentality as anything goes. We have to reach the people. We have to give them what they want. There's less of concern about the purity of the Word of God. And it's not about being strong enough or about being mature enough in order to say, well, I can handle these things. It's about separation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't have the things of God and the things of the world. It's not about saying, well, I'm a mature enough Christian to handle the things of the world. You cannot have both. You have to separate. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, but I keep my body and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached, I myself should be cast away. You know, the Apostle Paul is accredited with writing 13 of the 26 books of the New Testament. That's half the books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, I keep my body and I bring it into subjection. I discipline myself that lest after I've preached to other people and I've written half the New Testament, I will get to the end of my path, my course, and find I'm cast away. This was the Apostle Paul's greatest concern, that after he'd written half the New Testament, he would get to the end of his course and find that he was cast away. That was his deepest heartfelt concern, really. This word here, cast away, is the Greek word adokimos. It's interesting. It's actually translated reprobate in every other instance in the New Testament. But for some reason here, it's translated as cast away. I'm not criticizing the translators of the New Testament, but it's almost like they find it too hard to believe the Apostle Paul would consider himself to be reprobate at the end of his Christian walk. But this is what the Greek text is actually saying. The Apostle Paul was bothered that he'd find himself a reprobate at the end of his Christian walk. That's something to think about, really. Endurance to the end. Many people hold to the doctrine of the once saved, always saved. I know I'm stepping on toes here now with this idea, but do you believe that you can fall from grace? It's quite a serious question you need to think about, really. Do you believe that you can fall from grace? Because I would argue the Apostle Paul was worried about falling from grace. And he saw it happen in Demas, probably others too. He saw people fall from grace. Now, you could say maybe they weren't saved in the first place. You could say that. But do you know that? Do you know they weren't saved? Can you fall from grace? It's a serious question. I often think, or I believe, that the general lack of concern about apostasy and falling from grace is somewhat evidence in itself. You see, this idea, this sort of Calvinistic idea of assurance of salvation, this once saved, always saved theology, leads a lot of people to take far too relaxed attitude towards purity, towards holiness, and towards separation and the fear of God. We're told in Matthew's gospel to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We should have a healthy fear of God rather than taking kind of attitude that once I'm saved, I'm saved. I'm okay. I'm all right, Jack. I can do what I want. No, we're told to fear God who can still throw you into hell. You may end up reprobate. I say this because I also have met many people who I knew at one time were going on with the Lord, and I look at them now and I wonder where they're at. I've seen this, and the more you go on as a Christian, the more and more people you see like this. So we have to ask serious questions. Have we got our theology wrong, or is there something else here we've not picked up on? But there is good news. In John's Gospel, John chapter 10, we're told, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them," says the Lord Jesus, "and they follow me. If you hear his voice and you are one of his sheep, then you will follow him." If you are one of his sheep and you hear his voice, then you will follow him. If you're not his sheep and you're not hearing his voice, then you won't be following him. So my question to you this morning is, are you hearing the voice of the shepherd this morning? Are you hearing the shepherd's voice? Not me, but through the word of God, through the scriptures that I've been quoting here. Are you hearing the voice of God through it? Because we're told in the final analysis that God will be sending a strong delusion to those who do not receive a love of the truth. So you either hear the shepherd or you don't. And if you don't, God is going to send you a strong delusion. So how can we conclude this? In the book of Revelation, we're told to come out of her, my people. Come out of her, people, that you be not partakers of her sins. Very often this scripture has been quoted and used in regard to Catholicism, because pretty much the context of how it's used in the book of Revelation is talking about a Roman Catholic type of Christianity, that system. But really, it relates to any kind of false Christianity, any kind of false movement, to come out of her that you be not partakers of her sins. And we're not just talking about institution or churches, but what we're really talking about here is a general spirit of apostasy that is in the world. It's in the church. It's in the evangelical church. And it's all around us. You know, if you go into any Christian bookshop in this land, you'll find an absolute admixture of apostasy. And it's actually really hard to find anything that's pure in a Christian bookshop these days. It's all market driven. I'll share with you a very peculiar experience I had. Probably about 8-9 years ago now, I went into a Christian bookshop, not a million miles from here, somewhere down in Hampshire. I was actually looking for a Bible of all things, and I figured a Christian bookshop was probably the place to find a Bible. I went into this Christian bookshop, and the contemporary Christian music was playing, and there was a young girl behind the counter, and I'm not judging her, but by her dress and appearance, you wonder if she was a Christian or not. You know, she was totally in the world, the way she was dressed and appeared. The Christian music was blaring away and banging away, and I was flicking through the bookshelves, and all I could find was rubbish, books by Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, where is there a Bible in this Bible bookshop? And again, you find the shelf of Bibles, you know, and it's like one King James, and then there's all these other versions, and then you have the Message by Eugene Peterson. You know, the Message isn't even the Bible, it's a paraphrase, it's not even a translation. And this is what has been sold as the word of God. But here's the funny thing. I was only in this shop 3-4 minutes, but after a while I started feeling a bit nauseous. I started feeling a bit ill. It's really strange. It just came over. I started feeling ill. I thought, what's going on here? This music was like blaring away, going boom, 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 boom. Christian rock music. I started feeling ill. And I thought, I've got to go outside and have some fresh air. And I went outside and had fresh air, and it just lifted straight away. It's really strange. I thought, that's really bizarre. Like in that shop, I started feeling ill. I started feeling sick. And we're told in the book of Revelation about the church of Laodicea, and the Lord Jesus says about the apostate church, he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. You make me feel sick. And this is exactly what I experienced. I went into this apostate Christian bookshop and it made me feel sick. And I couldn't help but think there was something of the Lord in that. The Holy Spirit was showing me something. This is how I feel. You know, this is how Jesus feels in these apostate Christian bookshops. This is what the diet makes you do. It makes you feel ill. You know, it's not the pure word, it's not the pure milk of the word, you know, it's not pure meat, it's apostasy. So we're told to come out of it, come out of this spirit of apostasy. It may feel like you're practicing a different religion, you may feel like you're on your own, but it's what the very early church called the way of Christ. It will require discernment and it will require courage. You'll have to make decisions and you'll have to make discernments over what is apostate, even when every Christian around us may be saying and thinking quite the opposite. You will have to stand, you will have to be separate, you'll have to come apart. There may be no end time revival, but there may just be an end time contrast. I for one want to be part of that end time contrast, a contrast between the true pure remnant and the apostate fake church. The question really is not when will we be raptured, but rather who will be raptured? Who will be raptured? And as Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faithfulness? Will he find faithful Christians left on the earth? Or will we all have become fake church? So there's my thoughts, and I'd like to leave that with you today. So Heavenly Father, I just pray over this word that you've led me to give this morning, Lord. Help us to recognize that there is a spirit of apostasy, Lord. And it's no longer sufficient just to point at certain people and certain movements and certain institutions, but to recognize that this is a very spirit that is permeating every aspect of what we once knew as evangelical Christianity, pure Bible-believing Christianity, Lord. And help us to discern and to see that which is fake and to see that which is pure. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. Help us to separate. Help us to come apart, Lord. Help us to just hear your word so intimately, Lord, even if we're all alone, even if we're on our own, even if we're the only one left standing, Lord. Lord, help us to be faithful right until the end, so that when you do appear and when you do come to take us home, Lord, that we be found faithful and standing. So help us, Lord, and empower us by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.